Moses chose. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. If we have no free will, as some insist, what does the Bible mean that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God? In fact, the passage of Hebrews 11 that we'll study today shows that Moses made several bold decisions. The sermon is called Faith is a Choice, but we'll begin with a few minutes on current events in light of prophecy. Here's Jim.
I was in the second grade. I remember it very, very, very distinctly. And we were supposed to be reading something, studying something, and the teacher said, "Who's singing?" And everybody went quiet except me, and I continued to hum along. And I didn't even realize I was humming it. And she walked back to my desk and she said, "Jim," she said, "you stop that humming." And I remember saying to her, "I can't help it. It just bubbles up inside." She was a wise teacher. She said, "Okay, if you know it, hum along with Jim." So we had a moment's break there in the second grade. It was fun. Bible talks about that. Talks about the Spirit of God causing us within our spirits. Remember that verse there in Ephesians about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's not something we have to work at. It's something that just flows. It's a natural byproduct of a peace of God that He gives to us in our lives. Every day for the last 2 weeks probably, someone has asked me, "Jim, how does Islam fit into the end times?" You know, it's such a prominent feature in our news. It's such a prominent feature in things that are political. And every time they've done that, my heart is stirred. I want to give you three verses by way of assignment. You got a pencil? You write these down. I want you to help me with this, because now don't come up afterwards and ask me, "Well, what's the answer to your riddle?" Don't do that. I don't have an answer to the riddle. I'm going to give you the riddle. I have spent much time in the book of the Revelation over the years studying, and it wasn't until this last, very, very recently, that these three things jumped out at me. I want you to look with me, please, in chapter 9 of Revelation, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. That's where we'll start. Revelation 9:13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. The six seals are now passed." They're done. We're now in the trumpet judgments. Revelation 9:13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel of the trumpet." I assume that's the voice of God, someone who has great authority in the presence of God. Here's what the voice says: "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." I have no idea who those four angels are yet, but I'm struck with the fact they are geographically bound in some part of the Euphrates River. Hold on to that. Now notice what these four angels do. Verse 15, "The four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race." Verse 18, "A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues: the fire, the smoke, the sulfur that came from their mouths." You can read the rest of it. But note the result on earth in verse 20. "The rest of the people," assuming the two-thirds who are still living, "who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons." You can read the rest of it. Okay, now turn over, please, with me to chapter 16. And here we are watching the last seven bowls of judgment. The bowls contain God's wrath. Okay, so we're over at the end of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We're over at the end of the tribulation period. Notice with me, please, the sixth bowl. Now remember, it was the sixth trumpet. Now we're looking at the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Why Euphrates? And its water, the water of the Euphrates, was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I saw three unclean spirits coming out of the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, the mouth of the false prophet. They are demons. They are spirits of demons performing signs. They travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty, verse 16. So they assemble them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is the final preparation for the battle of Armageddon. And you remember from chapter 19, that's where Jesus descends from heaven. We will come with him and where he will destroy the armies of the nations of the world gathered in the battle of Armageddon. And that will be the terminus. That will be the final battle of the seven-year period. Now, someone was saying that the last battle of human existence. And that's not true. That is not true. There's still another battle that will take place at the end of the thousand-year reign. So the Battle of Armageddon is not the last battle on the earth. But here's the second occurrence about, now why would it be important for the river Euphrates to be dried up in order to provide some pathway or some route for the kings of the east? Who would they be to come over to Armageddon? Now, one last one, and this is the Achilles heel. Chapter 17, please, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me. Come, John, I want to show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great. See that? Now, that all flows out of a statement that's made in chapter 16. Look at it. Chapter 16, when the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl of wrath. Look what it says. It says, when the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. God's wrath has been spent. There were lightnings, thunders, rumblings. A severe earthquake occurred like none since man has been on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon, there it is. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Why those four references? All of them point to Babylon. Throughout Scripture, the river Euphrates is commonly and constantly connected with the city of Babylon, which was the major city on that river. Why? What does that all signify? How is that all going to play out? Today, you know and I know that Babylon, the nation of Iraq, is in Islamic control. And we know a number of things about the Islamic plans, given the rise of ISIS and given the world or global spread of zealous Islamic followers who will find themselves privileged to cut your head off and thereby gain their version of heaven. How is that all connected? I don't know. Study with me and see what we can find out about that. I was intrigued to learn from one of the dear brothers in the congregation 2 weeks ago that the Islamic Muslim religion is divided into two segments, the Shiites and the Sunnis, Sunnis and Shiites, and that one of those two have their main worship, their center of worship is in Mecca. The other has the main center of its worship in Babylon. How does that fit in? I don't know. Our Father in heaven, we live in days of great prophetic fulfillment. If we read carefully and honestly and take literally passage after passage after passage of your word, we hear it saying thousands, hundreds of years ago, we hear it saying the same things that our TVs are telling us, our newsprint are telling us, our bulletins, our internet circles, all are shouting the same things, and they're telling us that such things are now normal in our world. We have indeed reached an epic time in human history. And your word consistently tells us that it's in that condition, it's when the world is in that state, that one will appear, win first the hearts, and then demand the worship of all who live on the earth. He longs to be known as the Christ, the Messiah. He is driven by the one whom you call the dragon, the devil, Satan. His main tool will be to deceive the nations. And your word tells us very clearly that you will deliver even the righteous. You will deliver the saints living on the earth at that time into his hand. A dark hour. Jesus warned us there in Matthew chapter 24 that day would come, a day so fierce, so dark, so demonic, that unless those days are shortened, limited, no flesh would be spared from the wrath of Satan. We believe, Lord, there is reason for us to see our day as fitting the signs of those prophecies. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand your word. Help us to take seriously and boldly and directly, literally, what you say in your word. Help us then, Father, to live out our commitment to you and to each other with the same faith that we'll see now in the life of one of the premier men of faith of all Scripture. Guide our hearts. And may we not be content tonight just to look back 3,500 years when these events were taking place on the earth, but by your Spirit and through your word, make us just like this man of faith, this woman of faith, that is our study tonight. Thanks for each person that's here. Again, thanks for your word. Speak to our hearts through it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews. I promise there will be a day when I won't begin our study that way. But that day isn't here yet. And I hope when you leave tonight, you'll be glad that we took time to study this passage. I want you to look with me, please, tonight at Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is demonstrating for us what faith looks like, how faith functions, what faith is and what faith ain't. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin, please, at verse 24. There are a number of verbs here that describe how the faith of Moses demonstrated itself. Notice with me, please, Verse 24. We'll read the passage, then go back and comment. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer. Chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, Moses instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disbelieved. What a dynamic portion of Scripture. There are six or seven things in this passage I'd like to highlight for your attention tonight and urge you to study them deeply. We begin with Moses when he had grown up. He made a choice. The text says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know whose Pharaoh's daughter was? You know what her name was? Let me see if I can find it here. Ah, there it is. According to the chronological data furnished by the Old Testament, Dr. Homer Kent Jr. writes, the Exodus from Egypt occurred 480 years before the fourth reign of Solomon's reign. That's 1 Kings 6:1. Inasmuch as Solomon's fourth year is commonly fixed at 966 BC, the Exodus must have occurred in 1446 or 1445 BC. Don't yawn in my face like that. Hang on, we're going somewhere. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus and must have been born 1525 BC, when Thutmose I was Pharaoh of Egypt. His daughter, Thutmose I's daughter, was the famous Hatshepsut, who married her half-brother, Thutmose II. You're yawning. When he died, after a very short reign, she took over the rule. At first, she acted as regent during the childhood of Thutmose III, a son of Thutmose II by a harem wife. But she soon established herself as pharaoh in her own right. Dr. Kent continues to talk about the treasures of Egypt during this time in the 18th dynasty. He talks about the tomb of Tutankhamun, who was the later pharaoh of this prophecy, this dynasty. Moses deliberately made a choice that placed the luxuries represented in that tomb beyond Moses' reach. Did Moses reject being called the son of Egypt's first female pharaoh? The dates match. Now, what does that say? That says that when we're told here that Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he's rejecting the throne of Egypt. He would have been next Pharaoh. no small decision. Remember, at that day, in that time, Egypt was a dominating world empire, far beyond the sense that our nation is a dominating world empire. Moses looked at the spot that represented the navel of the power, political, military wealth of the ancient world and said, nope, I'm not going that way. Could you do that? You notice it says that Moses rejected, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer with the people of God. It doesn't say people of Israel. It says the people of God. The people living on the earth at that time who had a direct covenant from God, a covenant which promised that their ancestors would one day bring blessing to all nations of the earth, whose ancestor, the seed, would become redeemer for all people on the earth, for all time, for all eternity. He chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. That's not suggesting at all that Moses was a sensuous man. It's not even hinting that Moses would give up the harem or that Moses would give up any and all sensual pleasures. The point of the passage is Moses recognized where God was in his generation. Moses recognized to whom God had given covenant promises that would ultimately lead to the domination and the blessing of the whole world, that would provide for the world a Messiah, a coming special prophet who would be far greater than Moses.
Moses chose to reject luxury, power, sensuality, materialism, paganism, and even what we would call living for the now. He made a decision to trust God, and then he stuck to it. He endured. That's a theme that no alert reader of Hebrews could miss. Jim's sermon is entitled, Faith is a Choice. It's available on CD for an offering of $7 or more. And it's part of our series, God's Ultimatum, Volume 2. The 20 messages are collected in a CD album that we're offering for your gift of $69 or more. Stand by for ordering information, please. If this ministry helps you maintain your sanity in an insane world, please consider becoming one of the ones who minister through your prayers and gifts. Besides Pastor Jim, there are a number of people like you putting their time, energy, and finances into this work. Thank you. To get the CDs I mentioned or to donate, just call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. Find us on the web at rightstartradio.org. You can donate securely there. And you can play Right Start Radio programs or the complete sermons. Find the link labeled on iTunes if you'd like to subscribe to the podcast. That's all free and all at rightstartradio.org. We won't spam you if you email us, nor will you get any additional junk mail when you write us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. We may be tempted to think that Moses was cut from a different cloth than the rest of us. Not so, Jim will say. Have a wonderful weekend, and we hope you can join us again on Monday for the next Right Start.